Let us pray. Startle us, O God, with your truth, and open our hearts and our minds to your wondrous love. Speak your word to us. Silence in us any voice but your own, and be with us now as we turn our attention, our minds, and our hearts to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I began to think about this sermon for the first Sunday in Lent almost 2 months ago. It was the second week of January. And you probably don't remember, but that was the week that was marked by the murder of 11 people at the offices of the satirical French newspaper Charlie Hebdo, and the subsequent manhunt and eventual deaths of two suspects in a shootout with police. It was then something that could hardly be avoided. I was drawn to the end of our text. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. When we read that the number of Christians murdered in 2014 by Islamic militants is twice what it was in 2013, 4,344 as compared to 2,123, we're rightly concerned when we read about any person of faith who's filled with fury. So that's where we start today. It's where we start our Lenten study of Luke, the third of the Synoptic Gospels. You may wish to turn to our text. It's found on page 63 of the New Testament in the Pew Bibles and page 1610 of the large print edition. And I think it might be helpful for us to see there that as Luke presents the story, his retelling of the story of Jesus, there's kind of this yes but feel to how he presents it. I'll try to explain what I mean. If you look back one chapter in chapter 5, at chapter 5 verse 17, Luke tells us the well-known story of a paralyzed man who is lowered through the roof on a bed by some of his friends. And Jesus heals the man, which of course is wonderful, but he also says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And to the Pharisees, this is blasphemy, because only God can forgive sins. The next story, which begins at chapter 5, verse 27, concerns a tax collector named Levi. And Levi is called by Jesus to join his kingdom work. And in response to that, he gives a banquet. And he invites his friends to the banquet, as any of us would do. And I'm sure the Pharisees thought that it was a wonderful idea to have one less tax collector in the holy city. But then there's the but. The but is that Levi invites his friends, some of whom are tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus simply sits down with them and enjoys table fellowship. And again, the Pharisees are offended. Why would Jesus do this? Why would he share table fellowship with such people? And then chapter 6, which Janelle read, begins with two incidents that involve Sabbath observance. So let's take a little break here for a story. When I was a teenager, most Sunday afternoons were taken up with a rousing game of road hockey. There were several companies within walking distance of my house that had large paved parking lots that were invitingly empty on Sunday afternoons. On one of those days, I was the goalie for my team. That was the one hockey position where I demonstrated some level of proficiency. There was a scramble in front of the net. I went down to try to smother the ball, and one of the players tried to whack the ball and got me instead. And I really, to this day, don't know how this happened, but in trying to whack the ball, his stick came up and basically scraped my face between my glasses and my face, and obviously I got the short end of the deal. So when the game ended and I came home, my father pronounced his judgment. And if I gave you long enough, some of you will know exactly what he said. Serves you right for playing on Sunday. Now, that was my father playing the role of a Pharisee. Now, don't be offended on my father's behalf. You see, we need Pharisees. We need people to interpret the Torah, the law of God. What does the law say? I was reminded, this is years ago, when I was in university in Waterloo and needed to earn some extra money, and I saw an advertisement in the local newspaper, the Kitchener-Waterloo Record. They were looking for people who were interested in refereeing high school basketball. And so I signed up. And every week we had a meeting of our group, and there were two books that we took to our meetings. One was the rule book, of course, and the other was called the case book. The case book is written by Pharisees. It's written by people who say, well, this is what the rule says. And the case book says, this is what the rule means. So the Pharisees were people who interpreted the law. We all know what the law says. The law says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's Exodus 20, verse 8. But what does that mean? And some of you, I think, will remember the first thing that I remember learning about Sabbath observance was the fact that we Christians actually had it one day off. Because, of course, the Sabbath is not Sunday. Sabbath means seventh. The Sabbath is Saturday. And it was explained to me that because Jesus had risen not on the seventh day of the week, but on the first day of the week, that we Christians had first of all transferred worship to the first day of the week instead of the seventh, and then we kind of transferred all the rest of the Sabbath rules to the first day of the week. And I thought, well, that makes sense. That's okay. One day of the week for the Lord, that's all right. And there was a time when indeed it was pretty much the whole day. Within the lifetime of some of you here, some of you will remember this. Worship, of course, was not at 10:30, but 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Sunday school was at 3 on Sunday afternoon, and evening worship was at 7 on Sunday evening. Well, that's pretty much the whole day given to God. By the time I was a child, it was the morning that was given over to God, and I figured that by 1:30, that was my time. My father, who, by the way, rarely attended church when we were children, repeated to me the interpretation of the law of Sunday observance that had been given to him as a child. By the way, in Newfoundland, where he grew up, it was 11 o'clock and 3 o'clock and 7 in the evening. Now, that's what Pharisees did. Pharisees interpreted the law. You see, Pharisees were not priests. They did not take a turn in offering sacrifices at the Jerusalem temple. Their job was to help God's people understand every implication of God's law. They determined meanings for particular cases, and thus attached to a given law might be scores of case-by-case regulations. Why? One scholar has said this, because of their basic conviction that the will of God was to be done in every situation 24 hours a day. Thus, they tried to keep the faith, preserve the community, and protect it from compromise and foreign influence. Now that puts the Pharisees in a bit of a different light, doesn't it? We need Pharisees. In fact, this congregation pays the salaries of two Pharisees. Now, it's not the only thing that David and I do, but we act as Pharisees. I give you a perfect example. I'm sure that David has been asked this question. I have. If he hasn't been asked it, he surely will be at some point in his career as a pastor. You see, people with even just a vague memory of what Jesus said, people who have not been to church or heard a sermon in decades, know that Jesus said we ought to forgive one another. And most people even know that Jesus said we're to forgive more than once. I've had all kinds of folks say to me, Bill, what does that mean? Do I need to forgive someone who doesn't even ask for my forgiveness? It's a good question. See, Jesus didn't tell us. Now, what does Jesus mean? What exactly is it that God asks of us? Pharisees help to understand what it means to obey God. And Sabbath observance was a huge deal for God's people. In the first incident we read about in our text, Jesus is called to account for the actions of his followers. Jesus and his disciples have been walking. Of course, they didn't have much choice. The public transit was notoriously unreliable back in those days, and so they walked everywhere they went. And this particular day was a Sabbath. And beside the path was a grain field. And the disciples reach out and grab some of the grain. Now, note that they're not accused of stealing. This is not thou shalt not steal. It was quite all right to grab a handful of grain that was enough for yourself. What they're accused of is breaking the Sabbath law that forbade people from working. The Pharisees, you see, are just doing what they do. They interpret the actions of the disciples in light of the law. The disciples picked some heads of grain. That's reaping the harvest. They rub their hands together. That's threshing. And then they picked the edible bits of grain and threw away the residue. That's winnowing. So as far as the Pharisees were concerned, it's 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out. Sabbath law was absolutely vital for these men. And there's a great example from the book of Nehemiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. And you'll remember the story. Nehemiah is a Jew that I think Nehemiah likely born in Babylon during the time of the exile. He's serving in the court of the king, but he's still faithful to his Jewish roots and his Jewish religion. And he asks, he gets a message from his brother. His brother is living in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah wants to know how is the restoration of Jerusalem going, and he gets a message back, well, it's still a disaster. And so Nehemiah becomes governor of Judea and goes back to spearhead the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. One of the last things we are told about this courageous leader is that Nehemiah insists that the Sabbath be observed. But listen to what he says. What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your ancestors act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Now, do you see the dots that Nehemiah is connecting? He says the exile, the fall of Jerusalem, the taking of all of the people, most of the people, out of Judea, and exiled in Babylon for 70 years. He says that that's related to their failure to observe the Sabbath. Serious business. Serious business. We're not talking about the so-called blue laws that sought to regulate behavior on Sundays. You know, you couldn't start a hockey game before 1 o'clock and all that sort of thing. We're talking about something that the Pharisees believed was at the very heart of what it meant to be one of God's people. And what does Jesus say in response to their criticism? He says this, the Son of Man, in other words, me. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath, is what Jesus said. So for the time we have left, I'd like us to think about what it means for us that Jesus made this claim. You see, I think this is what really sticks in the throat of the Pharisees. The disciples were not the first people to help themselves to a natural snack during a Sabbath walk. And it is also certain that God is most honored and glorified by those who do good instead of harm on God's day. What bothers the Pharisees, what fills them with fury, is their suspicion that Jesus is claiming that the laws of God find their focus and their fulfillment in Him. That's the thing. Jesus is claiming that the laws of God find their focus and their fulfillment in Him. It is as if Jesus says, I made the Sabbath. What I say is good for the Sabbath is what is right and just and fulfills the will and purposes of heaven. Let me push this a little bit further. I find it interesting that the little morsel of this story that I most remember is actually not reported by Luke, but only by Mark. And that's the saying that Mark records of Jesus where he says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath or for humankind. So when my father took me to task for a Sunday afternoon game of road hockey, I decided that because of what Jesus had said about the Sabbath being made for me, that my Savior was okay with a Sunday morning for worship and a Sunday afternoon for the life and death struggle of parking lot hockey. But the reality, I think, is this. That Jesus is frankly less concerned about the day of the week than He is about who I confess Him to be. See, here's my logic. In the creation story, you'll remember from Genesis 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 3, you'll remember that story. And you'll remember that as God creates, He says, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is very good. And then He gets to the seventh day. And it's the only day where we are told that day is blessed and made holy. To be made holy is to be set apart. That's the only day that is blessed and set apart. That day becomes vital in the life of God's people. It is a holy day, a day when neither the citizens of Israel nor their slaves are to do work. Do you remember that? Not just them, but even slaves got the day off. Slaves in Israel were not to work on the Sabbath. The seventh day is part of what transforms this ragtag bunch of separate tribes into the people of God. And Jesus says, I am Lord of that day. I'm Lord of that day. Pharisees are appalled. Who does He think He is? they say to themselves. I think this question continues to be vital. Who does Jesus think he is? I'm reminded of something that C.S. Lewis said about Jesus. Lewis said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing, Lewis goes on to say, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So let's be clear. When Jesus says that he's Lord of the Sabbath, this is not about which ones of you are off to get Christian chicken at Swiss Chalet, or which ones of you are going to go home and open a can of soup. Because I've got news for you. The Pharisees would condemn either one. What's involved here is where we stand in relation to Jesus. He claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And if that's true, he also needs to be the Lord of our lives. Friends, if you're really hearing what he has to say, then either you'll be in a fury about it, or you will follow. If you're really hearing what he has to say about being Lord of the Sabbath, then you want to be sure that he is Lord of your life. Amen.